The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You know, I've preached a lot of sermons, and I've never given lectures on preaching. So, congratulations, you're the first. Perhaps the last, we'll see how things go. I really want to set the bar for you and for me very low. It is one of the secrets to success in ministry, low expectations. I do not have any specific preaching methodology to pass on to you. I do not have a novel new idea regarding preaching. I don't belong to any particular school of homiletics. I've listened to lots of good preachers. I've listened to lectures, read books on preaching, and have benefited from many of those. I went to Gordon Conwell and had Haddon Robinson for a preaching professor and learned from Haddon Robinson, though I don't preach anything like Haddon Robinson. I've listened to Tim Keller's lectures on preaching and learned from them, though I wouldn't try to preach like Tim Keller. I've listened to lots of sermons from John Piper, and no one preaches like John Piper. Brian Chappell, I've read his book and listened to his sermons, and he is a master communicator, and have gleaned things from him as well, but wouldn't say that I preach just like Brian Chappell. My favorite book on preaching, and there are many good ones, really like Stott's book, like Piper's book, Chappell's. My favorite is Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. And if any of you, you know, it's actually amazing. You can go online and listen to Lloyd-Jones, even though he passed away in 1981. You can listen to these old sermons, and they're worth listening to. And if you know anything about the doctor, about Lloyd-Jones, you know that you cannot preach like him, nor should you attempt to preach like him. And if you read his preaching book, how many of you have read Lloyd-Jones' Preaching and Preachers? Wonderful book. You can't possibly agree with everything in that book, but it's still a wonderful resource. All that to say, I've picked up things from all sorts of people, and I have no new idea to pass on to you. So I want to set the bar lower for us and just try to think with you how we can all be a little less boring. Yes. I wonder if you've had this experience listening to a sermon, perhaps one of yours. I know I have. Sitting there, and I'm thinking, this man is very sincere. I know that he loves the Lord. I can tell he spent time in the text. He is really trying to communicate the meaning of Scripture to us. And what he's saying is true. I can't find anything that seems to be theologically off. Yet I'm terribly bored right now. Why is that? No, you start to feel bad. You feel bad for the preacher. You think, oh, brother, why are you boring? And then I feel bad about myself. Why am I bored? What does this say about me? He's preaching what is true, and he's not preaching heresy. He's not preaching, you know, five ways to handle your pet's stress or something. He's not preaching on. I actually heard this sermon once. At a Good Friday service, the brother was preaching on Joseph of Arimathea, who member of the council and took the body, and the sermon on Good Friday was on overcoming peer pressure. Oh, boy. So, no, it's not one of those sermons. But you listen to it and you think, this is true, but why is it falling so flat? Why isn't it connecting? Why is everyone, I think, just sort of tuning out to this sermon that's really filled with true statements? Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. You heard some of this quote last night. He said, the preacher must never be dull. He must never be boring. He should never be what is called heavy. I'm emphasizing these points because of something I'm often told and which worries me a great deal. I belong to the Reformed tradition and may have had perhaps a little to do in Britain with the restoration of this emphasis. And then he says this, I am disturbed, therefore, when I am often told by members of churches that many of the younger Reformed men are very good men, who have no doubt read a great deal and are very learned men, but they are very dull and boring preachers. And I am told this by people who themselves hold the Reformed position. This is to me a very serious matter. There is something radically wrong with dull and boring preachers. How can a man be dull when he is handling such themes? I would say that a dull preacher is a contradiction in terms. If he is dull, he is not a preacher. Lloyd-Jones was never one for understatement. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, okay, yep, I have experienced that before. In fact, my people have experienced it before. And still you say, so what? Our task is to be faithful. Our task is to rightly divide the Word of God. And the rest is up to Him. And so you think, well, so what if it's a little dull? The preacher is not an entertainer. We are not trying to amuse people. If people find the truth boring, then so be it. The Spirit blows where He wills. The Word of God will not return empty. This is why I'm a Calvinist. So I can be boring and leave it up to God. Now, I agree with those sentiments. It is true that the audience is not sovereign. We do not come into the pulpit just sort of thinking, how can we scratch itching ears? God works in our weakness, and the Lord knows He has worked through many weak sermons that I have given. One of the things I will frequently pray from the pulpit before my message is, Lord, help these people here to hear a better sermon than the one that's about to be preached. And it's not a joke, it's just a realization of my own inadequacy. So, yes, it's true. Our goal is to present the truth. We're not trying to titillate or amuse. Even our best preaching is still powerless to affect any real spiritual change apart from the sovereign, supernatural anointing of the Holy Spirit. So all of that is true. And yet, don't we all realize instinctively that some sermons are just better than others? And isn't part of showing our progress, that's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, you ought to show your progress, you ought to improve. Now that can be an encouragement or a discouragement. The encouragement means the longer you are in ministry, you ought to do some things better. You ought to grow in holiness. The discouragement means you ought to look back and say, you know, oh, wow, that sermon I gave 5 years ago, oh, man, that was pain train. That was terrible. Yeah, you're going to have that. That's part of having progress. If we realize some sermons are better than others, don't we want to be on the better rather than the worse? Not every sermon is going to be a home run. You get that. I'm frequently reminding my congregation of that, and mostly myself, because you know, you preach week after week, and you put this pressure on yourself that here I am going to the pulpit, and this has got to be an Albert Pujols 430-foot home run that I'm cranking out of the park. No, you need to realize that some Sundays, you know, just hoping for a single, just leaning into a pitch, whatever it takes. Lord, just help me get on base this morning. There's actually a friend of mine, a lady from our church, that she would be in the habit of, you know, shaking my hand and just say, that was a double, Pastor. Base on balls, but you made it. So not every sermon is going to be that home run, and yet, don't we want to think about how to grow in our abilities as preachers? So that if people are going to walk away unimpressed, if they're going to walk away bored and say, well, that message was tremendously dull, we want to be sure that it's because of the coldness in their own hearts. It's because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and not simply because we haven't worked very hard or very skillfully at presenting the Word of God. Let's not be the sort of Christians that think mediocrity is a spiritual virtue. The very fact that God has chosen to use preachers to communicate His truth suggests that He is interested in the skill and the personality and the gifting of preachers. He could have just, you know, He could just rain down leaflets from heaven and every week just kind of give a message there. Or in our time, you know, He could just rain down iPads or something. You get a heads up, but, you know, they come down and just open and there's a message and you can just read it right from God. But that's not the way He chose to do it. He uses cracked pots like me, like you. And He's interested in our skill and our gifts and our personality. If He wanted to just drop leaflets from the sky written in Times New Roman, He could have done that, but He gave a lot of different fonts and ways of communicating. Here's my outline for these two talks this morning. Very simple. For these next 45 minutes, I wanted to talk about clarity, specificity, and authenticity, and then the second session, ingenuity, spontaneity, and authority. Some of those words fit better than others, but they all have the I-T-Y ending, and that's part of being a good preacher. So let me start with clarity. If you want to avoid boredom in your preaching, you must master clarity. Obviously, the most important thing in preaching is to speak the truth. So we could add a seventh one, veracity, but I'm figuring that that's a given. That's what you're instructed here. That's what we all agree on. You must speak the truth. Next to the truth, clarity is king. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We will look at a few passages here and there. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6 is really one of the passages I gravitate to in trying to shape my ministry and my philosophy of ministry. In verse 2, it says a lot to me about how I ought to preach. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So you see, the goal there in your communication is not to be thought the smartest, the hippest, the most clever, but the goal is to be understood. I remember two experiences when I was a very young preacher, and the Lord was gracious to help me see which one of these was better. One, I was preaching at my home church where I grew up, and I don't even think I'd been to seminary yet, but they let me preach, and I had been reading all these Puritans and reading all this Reformed theology, and I got done. I remember one person said something like this, "Wow, I did not understand a lot of that, but you are really smart." And I remember another experience. I was preaching at a city rescue mission, you know, to 15 homeless guys, some of whom were maybe strung out on something. Others were kind of dozing off. And one guy came up to me afterward, and he said, "Brother, you got the juice." Wasn't even sure what that meant, but I'd rather have somebody say, "You got the juice," than say, "Man, you are smart. You're wicked smart if you're from Boston." What are you going for? Do you want people to be impressed with your learning, or do you want to have clarity? I once heard a preacher say, when you're doing your sermon, you ought to aim for maybe a high school junior or senior. And his thinking was this: a high school junior or senior, you know, they're in school, they're exercising their mind, they're thinking. You can present new ideas and information to them. They're not dumb. So you are thinking these people are intelligent. I can explain things to them. They want to learn. And yet you're not presuming that, you know, on their bedstand at night is Van Til in Bavinck, but probably Harry Potter, or probably no books at all. So you must be clear. We don't want simplistic sermons, but if you can get to simplicity on the other side of complexity, then that's good communication. Sometimes we have this mistaken notion that someone who writes or speaks in a way that you don't quite understand, that person must be insanely brilliant. No, probably not. I mean, wasn't it C.S. Lewis who one time said, the secret to good writing is to know what you want to say and then to say it clearly. And oftentimes when we're not clear, it's because we aren't quite sure what we're trying to say. And that's where you need to do the hard work, we'll talk about this later, of pressing through to clarity so that you're absolutely clear on what you're trying to communicate. So you ought to have people saying, wow, those were some new ideas, and that was very complicated, but it makes perfect sense to me. I understand it now. That seems obvious when you explain it that way. So we are looking for clarity. This is why, incidentally, art, not the guy, but the thing, art makes for bad preaching, and preaching makes for bad art. There's a lot of emphasis in some circles about recovering Christian art and encouraging Christian artists, and we ought to do that. But one of the problems is, and I've read this from artists themselves, is we need to let art be art and let preaching be preaching, because they operate in two different ways. So if you have art, whether it's a painting or a movie or a sonata or something, one of the aims, right, is that you walk away and you sort of scratch your chin and you say, huh, what does that mean? We had an artist in our congregation. He moved away a few years ago, but he had this huge painting, and he wanted to give it to us to put up somewhere in our church. So it's in our second story. It's an impressive piece. And we had to just go fight him back and forth to say, we want to just put a little paragraph of explanation of what this is about. And as an artist, he said, no, you can't do that. You can't say what this is about. That ruins it. So we did it once he left, and we have a little paragraph there. So people know. But that's art. You're going for subtlety. This is why if Christians try to make movies and they want to, you know, present the gospel there, they usually don't work very well, because you're not going for a clear presentation. You want to get done with this movie, and even a movie made by Christians, and it's raised questions. It's provoked thought. You think, huh? What do I do with that? And then you talk with your friends and you say, what do you think that meant there when the mood was all dark, or when the lighting did this, and did you see the rainbow there? And you're talking about this subtlety, this nuance. That's how art communicates. Not so with preaching. Preaching, you are going for clarity. This is, I think, a principle from 1 Corinthians 14, you know, where Paul is speaking about tongues there in the church, and he wants them to be interpreted, because one of the principles for corporate worship is maximum intelligibility. So there are times for ambiguity, but corporate worship is the time for proclamation. This is also why, without apology, our worship services center so much on words. Yes, words can also be ambiguous, but they're the least ambiguous means of communication we have. So you got dance, which is from God and can be beautiful, and drama or other things, but words give maximum shared intelligibility. So we make no apologies that we're going to have words in preaching and words in praying and words in the liturgy and words from Scripture, because we are not going for nuance, but intelligibility. Even think of Jesus in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 when he's talking about parables. And oftentimes we sort of say, well, parables, man, that's Jesus. He really knew how to give an illustration. He really knew how to tell a story to help unpack the meaning. But have you noticed in Mark 4 and Matthew 13? Jesus actually says the opposite. He says, I'm telling parables so that hearing, they'll never hear, and understanding, they'll never perceive, and seeing, they'll still be blind. And then every time, after he tells a parable, and the disciples are sitting there going, nothing. What? It's just. And so then he's got to meet with them in private. And it says, privately, he explained everything to them. Okay, let's walk through this, okay? It's like a pearl. You know what a pearl is? Anyone have a pearl? Have you seen a pearl? Okay, Peter, thank you. Draw a picture, a pearl. So the parables, even there, there was a kingdom motif there that he's trying to conceal to some people and reveal to others. All that to say, you are not after subtlety on Sunday morning, not after artistic elegance or, you know, what will get good grades with a preaching professor. You want a clear, Paul says, verse 2, open statement of the truth. So I like baseball. Sorry for the Phillies. I like baseball, and I think of preaching. You know, you may have a few different pitches during the sermon, and there may be parts of the message where you're coming in with a backdoor slider, and whoa, I didn't see that coming, and you curve. But your main pitch has got to be the heater, you know? Just picture the congregation, and they're just there, and they're just flashing signs, and they're always putting down the one, just the one, all right? Because that's what you're doing. That's what I'm trying to do on Sunday. So I'm saying, okay, here it comes. You know it's coming. Just rearing back. I'm going to throw it hard, fast, right down the middle. Here it is. So I'm not going for subtlety here. I'm going for clarity. I'm a fastball pitcher, an open declaration of the truth. So as a preacher, you need to work hard at this. You need to work hard to show manifestly, not just implicitly, but manifestly, that your points are coming from a text of Scripture. Kind of like what I won't do this morning. So I just walked through this outline. But when you're preaching an exegetical expository sermon, you got to realize you've been in the text all week, and you're looking in the Greek, and you're reading Beale's commentary, and then you're reading another commentary to make sense of Beale's commentary, and then you're looking, and you're trying to understand everything. And you got it all, and it's just oozing out of you. And these, your people, they have not read this during the week, most of them. They certainly haven't meditated on it for 10, 20, 25, however many hours. So you have to make plain that you are getting this from the text. You don't want people to come up to you afterward and say, man, I did not see that in the text. You are amazing. You got that from that? Whoa. No. This is some of the value in writing out your messages, especially when you're just starting out. Now, whether you read from a manuscript in the pulpit is another matter, but you write yourself clear. That's what you do. You study yourself full, and then you write yourself clear, because the discipline of writing out, and then you read it, and then you might have your wife or a friend read it, because sometimes when you read your own writing, you're like, well, man, that was sweet. I was really nailing it. And then someone else reads it, and they get all your awkward phrases and all your sentences that trail off. But you write yourself clear. You may need to practice. You have to think of the 3 a.m. test. You've probably heard this before. You know, this is what I'm driving for. And I don't completely subscribe to Haddon Robinson's big idea preaching, or that every sermon, you know, has to just boil down to, you know, you repeat it 5 times during the message. Sometimes, but I don't always do that. But he is onto something. You ought to have clarity in your mind of what your sermon's about. So the 3 a.m. test is that one of your parishioners calls you up. I mean, and they are real intense. They gotta know what you're preaching on, Pastor. And so they call you up at 3 a.m. and you are groggy, and you answer the phone, hello? Pastor, I just got to know, what's your sermon about tomorrow? Well, let me see, it's sort of about a kind of like eschatological and already and not yet sort of stuff, and I'm kind of tying a little Ritter Boss, and I can't do that at 3 a.m., okay? You know, she's going back to bed, and you want to go back to bed. Can you give it in a sentence? That's what I'm driving for. Can I explain in a sentence what this sermon is about? So yesterday's sermon, I probably would say, you know, what's your sermon on Leviticus 1 about? Say, God is holy and we are not, but he provides a substitute. Now, I didn't say that. I'm not interested so much in that you could repeat it, but I need to have in my mind a clarity of what this message is about. It's the difference, I often think this when I listen to preaching, it's the difference between a laser and a mist. You know, some preaching, it's just, Pastor, that was right for me. You just cut me. And isn't that what God says about the Word of God? It's supposed to pierce to the dividing place between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It just, on Pentecost, they were cut to the quick, just a laser. In so many of our sermons, it's kind of, is there a fog here? And so you don't leave pierced, you leave dewy. You just kind of, oh, I'm a little moist. I was moistened at church today. You want a laser. So verse 2, Paul says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says, whatever else you got against me, Corinthians, I got a clean conscience that I am absolutely giving it to you, straight up, clear, fastball, down the middle, open statement of the truth. And isn't this what people want? They may not think they want it, but they do. Isn't that what they desperately want from, you know, their managers for their sports teams? Would you just tell me that you blew it, or just don't put spin. Isn't this what we want from politicians, and why we all get frustrated with almost all of our politicians? Come on, just admit you made a mistake, or tell me the hard truth, and don't give me just the boilerplate and the talking points. Would you just give me an open statement of the truth? What are you about? What do you believe? What are you going to do? And let me decide if I like it or not, or if I like you or not. I really think that's what people are looking for in preaching. Now, there's a way to do it, and you're very, and you're upset, and you're abrasive, and there's a way to do it that's winsome. But people want to hear a clear statement of the truth. I don't read a lot of these kinds of books, but I did read this book by Tom Rainer. He's with the Southern Baptist. I don't know if you heard of this book. It was maybe 5 years ago, called Surprising Insights from the Unchurched. And, you know, most of these studies look at, you know, these church growth books, look at people who don't go to church, and they ask them, what would you like to see in church? Well, I'd like to see clowns and free pizza or whatever they want. Well, this looked at people who were unchurched and now they were in church and asked them, why did you go to church? You know, something like, you know, 20% was the music or something, and 40% was the children's program. You know what the top two answers were? It was 88 and then 90%. So you could give more than one answer. It was the doctrine and the preaching. There's this great quote from this lady who said, why can't preachers learn that dodging the hard issues and watering down sermons does not help anyone, not even the unchurched? So we were desperately, my husband and I, we didn't know it, but we were desperately looking for someone to speak clearly to us, to just explain it, to just put it out there and say, here it is, this is what the Bible teaches, and I love you, and you may like it or not. So God needs to work supernaturally in our hearts to shine the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, but our work as preachers is to make the light as clear and distinct and bright as possible. I want as much light shining this morning. Clarity. Second, specificity. So you ask yourself the question, who is in front of me? This is why it's hard to come and do something like this. I don't really know who's going to be in front of me. I have some idea, and probably reform people and some pastors. And see, there's no substitute for knowing your congregation. Now, whether you have a small enough church that you can know all of them by name, and you know their birthdays, and you know their dog's birthdays, and you know everything about them, or you have a team of pastors and elders, and you know, our church is sort of medium-sized. We're about 500 people, and I know by name, probably three-fourths of the people. Some of the newer folks I have to still learn. But we have elders, and we have a system of elder districts, so that when at our elders' meetings, we're always going through, and people are saying, well, what's going on in your group, and who's not making faithful use of the means of grace? And we've used some of Dr. Whitmer's materials to help us do that, so that even if I don't know everyone by name, I have some idea of who's here in the congregation. See, people talk a lot about trying to exegete the culture. And there's value in that. But you know, what is the culture? You know, I could think it's one thing, and it's probably white middle-class culture. And there's a different Korean culture, African-American culture. I mean, who knows what the culture is? So there's some value in that, but there's much more value in trying to know your own people. So yes, you could go to say, well, as a pastor, I got to go to the movies every week, so I know what people are watching. You could do that and spend a lot of money and see a lot of trash, or you could talk to your people and they'll tell you what they're watching, and you know who they are. You know, oh boy, here's a brother who's just been wrestling with pornography and he's so discouraged because he doesn't think there's any possible chance of victory in his life. And here's a couple they're going through a divorce and we're trying to help them be reconciled and save the marriage. And here's a young couple, and they've been trying to have kids for 3 years, and they're just absolutely crushed by it. And here's this college guy, and he just got engaged, and he's, you know, walking on cloud nine. You know your people, so you can speak with some specificity. The Puritans often advocated this. You may know of Thomas Boston's famous book, Man in His Fourfold State, which was more about a redemptive historical innocence, sin, grace, glory. But the idea is to understand where your people are at. Here's one of the things that I use, and, you know, steal it or make up your own, but I found it helpful in preaching. Just a little grid. I think every Sunday there are four types of people there: the weary, the weak, the lazy, and the lost. And you come up with your own name, but those just stick with me. The weak and the weary, the lazy and the lost. Those four groups are there on Sunday. So you have the weary. The weary are faithful saints, and they need compassion and encouragement. They're fighting the good fight, but they're struggling. They may have kids who are wayward and walking from the Lord, or they just got test results and they're scared, or they might lose their job, or they're just loaded down with guilt and shame for their sin. They're believers and they love the Lord, but they're weary. They feel weak. And you need to know that these brothers and sisters come and they need a little bit of Richard Sibbs. You know, the bruised reed. They need the pastor to say, come, children, and take the lambs into your arms and tend them and care for them. They're weary. Second, I said weak. I meant wandering. Weary or weak is one category. Wandering. So the weary and then the wandering. The wandering, these are professing Christians, but they don't live like it. This could be students in your congregation, and they're living a double life. They're getting smashed on Friday, and they're coming to church on Sunday. This could be the husband who looks like a pillar of the community, and he is ensnared in pornography. Or the wife who is very smiley, but she is raging with bitterness toward her husband. Or an older member of the church who's just stopped coming to church. So these folks need warning. They need rebuke. They are wandering off, and they need somebody to shake them up a bit. So the weary, the wandering, and then the lazy. The lazy, these are the apathetic, the nominal Christians. There are lots of them, depending on where you live. They tend to congregate in the South and then in parts of the Midwest. And they know all the right answers. You know, maybe if you're in Grand Rapids, they've been catechized, and they, yep, confessional, yep, uh-huh, Heidelberg, yep, Westminster, yep, got that. But they don't care. They're not making obvious mistakes. They're pretty good people. They're not doing, you know, really sinful stuff. They're not having affairs. They're, you know, they have clean language. They don't mow their lawns on Sunday. These are good folks. But they're superficial. Their faith costs them nothing. They risk nothing. They give little. And our churches, brothers and sisters, our churches are filled with these people. They need conviction of sin. They need you to put an alarm clock right in their ear and ring it loudly because they're lazy, they're sleepy. And then the fourth category, the lost. Now, these individuals need warning too because they're not saved, but they're in a little different category. They don't claim to be Christians. And you need to anticipate, well, what objections do they have to the church? Now, their objections may be all wrong, but they feel very right to them. So what are their perceptions of you, of the congregation? This is where, you know, Tim Keller has been so helpful. He's just a master at this and trying to understand and preach in a way that in lost people, he's anticipating their objections. Now, of the four categories, the weary, the wandering, the lazy, and the lost, sadly, it's the lost that aren't in many of our churches. And they may be the smallest category. But here's my encouragement. Still preach like they're there. See, they won't come if you're only preaching to the other categories. And maybe there's people in your church who think, well, I love this church, but I can never invite my non-Christian friends here. It's just, you know, the things we're talking about just doesn't relate. So you have to preach, even if this category isn't there, you still preach like they are, because then people will feel like, they can come. In most congregations, you have these four groups. And you need to understand, and it doesn't mean that every sermon you're going to say, and now's my application for the weary. Here's my application. No, but the steady diet, the whole counsel of God speaks to all of these groups. If you only think of the weary, and you understand that because of your personality or your upbringing or probably because of what you're reacting against, what you saw, you know, too much of, if you grew up in the church, you're going to be inclined to one of these groups. And if you think every sermon is for the weary, you're going to be really good at emphasizing God's grace and the tenderness of God. But the lazy people and the wandering people are not going to get a kick in the pants. And sometimes we got to get the indicatives and imperatives. We get that. Sometimes we're so scared of landing on imperatives that we pull every punch. And we're driving, we're giving conviction of sin. And at the end we say, but Jesus loves you, forgives you. All right, amen, let's pray. It's kind of, whoa. Now there's a way to land on Jesus, okay? Don't hear me say, well, how was the preaching conference? Well, he told us not to talk about Jesus. No. There's a way to do it, but you got to realize you're not just preaching to the weary. If you only preach, on the other hand, to the wandering and the lazy, you are going to beat people up every Sunday. And people will like it for a while. Oh, man, yeah, I love this church. I got beat up. They do. I mean, Christians, we feel good to feel bad. But after a while, those saints are, they think, oh, man, I have such a load and such a burden. And then when you really need to shake people up, they won't hear it anymore. Because like, there he goes. There goes preacher. He's getting into his preacher voice. He's starting to yell. Love it when he's angry. And if you only think the lost are in your midst, or you tailor everything, oh, okay, it's all about preaching to lost people, well, then you may be winsome and you may be relevant, but you avoid issues and theological concepts that mature Christians need to hear about, or you shy away from necessary controversy. And so, you know, you never say anything about homosexuality, even if it's there in the text. Most preachers will gravitate toward one or two of those groups. And the preachers you listen to, and I love all these preachers. I would say probably, and they're gifted enough, they can preach to all of these. But when I think about Weary, I think, oh, Brian Chappell can speak well to that. When I think of The Wandering, I think, oh, John Piper, man, he's going to kick some tail. Think of Matt Chandler. I know a lot of our college students listen to Matt Chandler. He's good at, you know, preaching to the lazy. He's there in Dallas and preaching to people who think they're Christians. And they need to get woken up. And Tim Keller is a master at preaching to the lost. And so you ought to, you know, put all sorts of preachers on your iPod to listen to, so you can get their different strengths and emphases. And I'm sure they would all say when you preach, you gotta think of all of those groups. You're preaching to the choir, but the choir has four parts. Okay, if you want your choir and you just gave them all the same part, yeah, that's a beginner choir. That's not very good. But when you can give SATB and you can help them sing in harmony, well, that's what you got to think when you're preaching. Specificity. What do people here need? Let me just give you two final cautions before we go to our third final point before break. Beware of preaching old or largely unknown battles. Okay, here's one of the dangers I found when I graduated from seminary. I went to church and I started thinking, and I got to get into these seminary debates. You know, that's what you're wired, that's what you're thinking of. So I remember when I started out at University Reformed Church, and I was a couple years out of seminary, I started preaching on Ephesians. And I told myself, don't do it, Kevin, don't do it, but I just couldn't resist. I had to do about 15 minutes at the beginning of the sermon on the Pauline authorship of Ephesians. You know, when everyone in my congregation is looking at their Bibles, and it says, verse 1, Paul. I'm with you, Pastor. I'm getting that this is written by Paul. But, you know, I just wrestled. I thought, you guys, you got to know, man. And I'm arguing for good things, but I should have skipped it. I mean, it's the first Sunday. Students are there, and they're looking, okay, I never thought that Paul didn't write this, but. And then I thought he didn't, and now I think he did. So I learned it says Paul, it means Paul. Or, you know, I don't know your context, and maybe you need to do this, but I doubt many of you need to, you know, preach on the federal vision every week. I know that's an issue for some folks. Or, you know, I wrote a book on the emergent church. If I turn every Sunday into, let me give you a quote from Brian McLaren. Let me tell you why Rob Bell is whatever. And make every sermon about, you know, the emergent church. When, you know, most of the people here aren't dealing with that. Some of them are. And so you have to talk about these things. And yes, the pastor must guard. And so you may say, look, there's this issue out there. And some of you are going to come in contact with it. It's called the new perspective on Paul. But a little bit of that, brothers, goes a long way. It's just, you know, it's not where most of our people are living. And these are, you know, if it's going to take you a half hour to explain the controversy, another half hour to say why it's wrong, you maybe just could have skipped it or write a newsletter about it. Here's the other caution with specificity. Beware of primarily preaching other people's sins. So, depending on your context, you may, you know, it's always about the liberals. Oh, the liberals out there. Let me tell you what the liberals are doing. And I read Machen again this week, and let me tell you about the liberals. Well, yeah, some of that you need to guard. But do you have a lot of theological liberals in your congregation? Is that what they're wrestling with? Or other people then swing the opposite way, and they're so, you know, afraid of being a fundamentalist or something, and it's always those stodgy conservatives. You're preaching other people's sins. This is why I think we've gotten in trouble sometimes with the issue of homosexuality. I talk about it. Went through Leviticus. Preach a whole series, come to Leviticus 18 and 20, you got to talk about it. Preach through Romans, you got to talk about it. I'm not afraid to talk about it. But If people in your congregation think, man, once he came to sexual sin, he really lit up. He really lit into people. Well, do you do that when you talk about greed, when you talk about self-righteousness, when you talk about gossip? People, your church ought to hear you mainly going after their sins, not all the other people's sins. And then when you have to say the hard things about, you know, sexuality, for example, they'll say, well, listen, brother, you may not like it, but he doesn't cut us, any of us, any slack because he takes sin seriously, our sins more than any others. Third, well, I got a few minutes. Two. You know when you're preaching that, I mean, you always buy yourself like 10 more minutes. And finally and briefly, everyone's like, this is going to be at least 20 minutes. If he ever says briefly, it's because he doesn't know what he's doing. Let me talk briefly about authenticity. Now, I don't really like that word. It's kind of just become a buzzword about, you know, you get up there and you do a sort of emotional striptease for people and you tell them all your sins and all your baggage and, you know, what you ate for breakfast this morning. Oh, he's so authentic. But here's what I mean by it. I mean two things. I mean, number one, you learn to be yourself. You got to find your voice. And I was talking about this beforehand. I bet it takes anywhere from 300 to 400 sermons to find your voice. It took me at least 5 years preaching weekly before I felt like I kind of had my voice, that learned who I was, and I wasn't just sounding like a poor man's version of John Piper, because I listened to a lot of John Piper, and you get up there, glory! You know, and just because I love John Piper, I love listening to John Piper, and I'm not John Piper. So you need to find your voice, and so don't be overly dogmatic about humor. You know, don't try to be. You know, if you're not a funny person, don't get up there, and then that's when you're going to be funny. And if you are, like Spurgeon distinguished between jocularity and natural humor that kind of comes out of life and personality. And when, you know, the story one woman criticized him for using too much humor, and he said, ma'am, if you knew all the funny things I don't say. Kind of like, what wasn't it when someone else criticized him for smoking a cigarette? And he said, well, tomorrow I'll smoke too, or something like that, or a cigar. So you got to be yourself. With illustrations, you know, it just baffles me why some people will be so dogmatic. You know, you can't use any notes, or you must use a manuscript. Now, you probably ought to just try different things. I've tried all of them in preaching, but you're gonna find what works for you. Learn to be yourself and be okay with it. Don't just mimic your favorite preachers. And here's the really hard part, brothers. We have to come to grips sometimes that there will be other men who have more gifts than we do. I mean, didn't Jesus say that? There's going to be people with one talent, two, five. And we know that wasn't talent in terms of giftedness. I think in the parable it means sort of ministry opportunities. We just recognize there's going to be people who say, praise God. I mean, isn't that the hardest thing? Here's how you know you're maturing as a pastor. When you pray for revival, and you're fine if it starts at the other church. Okay, Lord, bring revival. Let the church grow. And if they all go to Trinity, and they all go to First Baptist, and they're getting the gospel there, praise God. And you can recognize, and you can cheer for one another. And you say, that brother right there, he does some things so well, and I couldn't do that, but I'm going to preach my heart out and be okay with who I am. So you need to be yourself. And then the second thing under authenticity, you need to be gripped by the gospel you're preaching. Increasingly, people do not go to church because they feel like they have to. Those days are, certainly in the Northeast or Mid-Atlantic, those days are gone, especially among the young. So people are not going to give Christianity a second thought if it seems lifeless or rote or uninspiring. You can have very formal services as long as it's not mere formalism. And you can have very casual services as long as people don't sense you approach faith casually. Okay, your service can have a lot of different looks, but what people want to see when they look at your church is, wow, these folks are, they are earnest about worshiping and following Jesus. Romans 12, 9 and 11, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. See, our sincerity and earnestness in worship matter 100 times more than the style with which you express your sincerity and your earnestness. Maybe you heard the story of Ben Franklin when he would go to hear George Whitefield preach. Ben Franklin was not a Christian, and someone said to Franklin one time, why do you keep going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe anything he says. And Franklin said, I know, but he does. We want to listen to a man who believes what he's saying. George Whitefield blasted the church in his day and said, the generality of preachers in New England talk of an unknown and an unfelt Christ. And the reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have had dead men to preach to them. I don't want you to feel guilt you shouldn't feel, but you look at your church, or you look at churches, and you think, man, they're just dead. You got to ask the question. Is it because they have dead men preaching? The world needs to see Christians burning, not with a self-righteous indignation, but burning with a passion for God. Our people need to hear of the mighty deeds of God, and they need to hear it from men who believe with all their heart that this is their only comfort in life and in death. Lloyd-Jones said, and someone asked, what are you looking for in young men and preachers and passion? And he said, I'm not looking for someone to set the world on fire. I'm looking for someone that if I dropped him in the Thames, it would sizzle. There's a passion. There's an earnestness. Now, you got to work this through your own personality, and some of you are going to be loud and intense, and people say I do weird things with my fingers and do like this Vulcan sign sometimes. So you figure it out, but man, you're coming to the pulpit, and you're preaching, as McShane said, a dying man to dying men. There's nothing more important. Do you believe when you're standing there, there's nothing more important for these people to hear than this word of God? And people can tell whether you think that or you're just sort of sleepwalking and hoping you can catch the football game. This is why, you know, Tim Keller has said, when you get to the end of the sermon, he doesn't want to see people taking notes. Okay, you're all like, no, okay, no, you can take notes, but his point is this. You know, the beginning, you're doing exegesis, and that's interesting. I'm learning that. A new thing. And by the end, you got eyes. You got eyes, and they're not even thinking, I can't think about writing right now. I'm locked in. Man, there's a passion to it. There's an intensity. There's an earnestness. John Murray defined preaching as personal, passionate pleading. Is that what you're doing in the pulpit? It's personal, right to you. It's passionate, and you are pleading. Lloyd-Jones talked about the difference between being an advocate and being a witness. An advocate is, you know, a lawyer goes in the stand, and you go into the pulpit, and you say, I would like to make a speech in favor of Christianity. And I would like to tell you why Christianity is for you, and I would like to tell you some good things about Jesus. I'm an advocate for Jesus. Or are you a witness? I've seen. I've heard. You're summoning. You're calling. You're saying God calls you. You're a witness to these things. Beware the train conductor trap. I think I got this image from C.S. Lewis. You know, a train conductor, this person who takes tickets and gets people on the train and famously would yell, "All aboard! Philadelphia, St. Louis, Boston, all aboard!" You've got to beware, as one of my great fears as a preacher is that you become a train conductor, always calling people to go places that you've never been. Always summoning people to these heights and to this glory you've never seen. Now, obviously, we're frail, we're imperfect, and we have to aspire to more than we are. But don't just be a train conductor. And you get in there, and you'll figure out, you'll preach long enough, and you'll figure out, you know, how to be passionate, how to go high, and how to go very low, and how to get people to listen. There's nothing worse than waking up one day and saying, I think I'm calling people to a whole bunch of things I don't do, a whole bunch of things I haven't seen, calling them to feel things I don't really feel anymore. Is there a passion? So we must not just preach about the gospel, but preach the gospel. Not just let me tell you about justification and faith, but I'm calling you to faith, to believe right now. Not just telling you, here's this good news, what happened, Jesus. You're saying, do you know this good news for your life? Not just saying, do you know, people who don't believe go to hell, people who do go to heaven. You're pleading, brothers, sisters, friends, you are in danger of hell this morning. That's personal, passionate pleading, preaching like dying man to dying men, preaching like there is nothing more real, more important, or more glorious than the message they get from the pulpit on Sunday. We're over. Let me just pray and have a break. Father, we need a break because we can only sit so long and need to stretch. But if there's anything here that's really pricking us and encouraging us, may it stick with us, may it go deep, may it not be washed away with coffee and grapes and cinnamon rolls, but help it to go deep into us, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me. I know there are Sundays when I'm a train conductor, not an engineer, and calling people to all sorts of things that I haven't seen or felt, and we just have to confess that as preachers. We thank you for your forgiveness. We pray that you'd help us to make progress and grow in these things for the sake of your people and the sake of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.